Let us pray. God of love, may the words of my mouth begin in my heart and be a light along life's path for these, your people. Amen. Willie Nelson sang it, and I know others sing it too, but not like Willie. Now, while this sermon isn't about country music, it is about what country music is all about. Life. Life in the raw. Life as we experience it. And a good image for that is Willie Nelson's classic, On the Road Again. Here are the words from the second stanza of that song. On the road again. Just can't wait to get on the road again. Going places where I've never been. Seeing things I may never see again. I can't wait to get on the road again. And I know all of us who are stuck in our homes would love to get on the road again. Willie romanticizes being on the road again. But being on the road again is not always a happy experience for some of us. For some of us, it's the symbol of lostness, loneliness, frustration, no direction, little or no hope. I don't know a better image to describe the experience of Cleophas and his companion, about whom we read in our scripture lesson this morning, than Willie's refrain, on the road again. Cleophas and his companion were two followers of Jesus. They had counted on Jesus. Just like the other disciples, they believed that he was the man, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah who would redeem Israel. There had been some convincing evidence, the power of his preaching, his healing ministry, the miracles he performed, his mastery even over nature. He refused to be controlled by other political or religious power blocks. Jesus helped the poor and the oppressed. There was lots of evidence that this was the Son of God, the Messiah. And then it happened. The terror and the unbelievable nightmare of darkness, which engulfed the disciples so suddenly, shattering their spirits and devastating their lives. Jesus was crucified. Little wonder Cleophas and the other followers were huddled together on Saturday, scared for their own skins, too stunned even for grief, uncertain with all their dreams in ruins. This man, their man, was dead. There were rumors whispered about his tomb, that it was empty, that the women had come back after sunrise with a wild story about an angel speaking to them, about the stone being rolled back, and about the grave clothes lying limp but folded on the floor of the tomb. But rumors are rumors. In their depressed state of mind, such stories seem like idle tales. So Cleophas and his companion headed out of town. Downcast, defeated, doubtful, wanting to put some space and distance between them and the way they had committed their lives in previous days. This is the scene as we enter the gospel drama. Dejected and in despair, they're leaving Jerusalem. On the road again, headed for Emmaus. So why does this story matter at all? Well, first of all, Emmaus is every person's town. Emmaus is actually a village just west of Jerusalem on the main road to the seacoast. But symbolically, Emmaus is every person's town. It could have been any place, just as long as it was away from the frustration, the confusion, the grief, and the despair. They wanted to get out of town, to get away from it all in order to try to forget, to sort out their feelings, and somehow find a way to start all over again. So they headed west, talking together as they walked, as if saying it again and again would somehow make it go away, retelling the story to one another to ease their pain and to share the heaviness. We know where Emmaus is, don't we? We've been there in one way or another at some time in our lives. Emmaus is whatever we do or wherever we go to salvage and sort our feelings, to summon the courage and desire to keep on or to try and forget. Emmaus is whatever we do or wherever we go to reclaim our sanity when our world goes to pieces, when our ideals and dreams are violated and distorted, when we discover that the world holds nothing sacred, when love and goodness are rejected. It may happen at the betrayal of one we respect very much, or as the one we love the most and with whom we've shared the intimacy of marriage decides to leave us for someone else. It could happen at the death of our spouse, or a parent. All of those things can take us to Emmaus. It may occur when we're terminated terminated by a longtime employer without explanation. Or as an illness confines us and there's no respite from pain. Or when an illness strikes our child and she hovers between life and death and there's nothing we can hold on to but her hand and just be there beside her. It may come with advancing age, which forces us to pull up the roots of a lifetime, leave our home, and accept the limitations of decreasing vitality. We may head for Emmaus when our involvement in the struggle to right a wrong winds up in utter defeat, and the cause to which we gave a lifetime is undermined by greed and deceit of trusted leaders. It may happen when our business fails, and those whom we considered our friends suddenly shun us and treat us as forgotten failures. Or it may come in a personal moral crisis, when we wake up to how miserable we've made our own life and the lives of those who love us, and we must decide whether we want to change, let go of the old, and pick up and start a new life. Yes, at the turning points and traumas of life, like those disciples of old, we head for some Emmaus to get away from it all, to wait it out, or to seek to discover how to live through it. Emmaus is every person's town. Then there's a second truth to be garnered from this story. In our walk to Emmaus in the midst of, or in the aftermath of, defeat and despair, of suffering, despair, of pain, of confusion and doubt, there's always the friend who joins us. That's what happened to Cleopas and his companion. They were walking along in dejection and defeat when all of a sudden they became aware of a third person. Now note there are three things about the encounter with the stranger who joined Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road. One, they didn't know who he was. Now what's important about that, you ask? Well, it's all important because Jesus often comes to us incognito. Mother Teresa said Jesus comes most often through those who are suffering, the poorest of the poor, those disenfranchised by the world. Mother Teresa tells the story of walking past an open drain and catching a glimpse of something moving in it. She investigated and found a dying man, whom she took back to a home where he could die in love and peace. It took Mother Teresa and her sister 2 hours to get the lice off the man and give him the bath he'd not known in who knows how long. The man said, "I live like an animal in the streets, but now I will die like an angel." How wonderful to see a person die in love, Mother Teresa exclaimed. With the joy of love, the perfect peace of Christ. Then she added, the dying man in the gutter is Jesus in distressing disguise. That's the way Jesus often comes, incognito. He joins us on the way, and many times we don't recognize him. Jesus comes through a friend who will sit and listen. He comes through a husband or a wife who keeps on loving us when we're selfish and uncaring, calloused, even mean. He comes through a person who loves enough to be honest with us, to help us face up to ourselves, and to see ourselves as we are. He comes through a friend who won't let us off the hook, but keeps our feet to the fire in calling us to live out our Christian commitment. Jesus often comes incognito. The second thing to note about this stranger is that he helped Cleopas and his companion to make sense out of things. The whole situation seemed to these two men to have no explanation. Their hopes and dreams were shattered. There is all the poignant, wistful, bewildered regret in the world in their sorrowing words, "We were hoping he was the one who was going to rescue Israel." They are the words of men whose hopes are dead and buried. And then Jesus came and talked with them, and the meaning of life became clear to them, and the darkness became light. I came across the story of one for whom Jesus had made sense out of life. Her life was almost an endless story of suffering, very little relief at any time for the last 20 years of her life. It was almost like an expanding drama of suffering worked out to make each seem worse than the previous, and it climaxed with cancer. But listen to the poem this woman wrote near the end of her life. "I've known a whole lot of gravy in my life, notwithstanding some turmoil and strife. When all is said and done, in the long, long run, I've known a lot of gravy in my life. I've known a whole lot of chocolate sauce and nuts, Notwithstanding some ifs, ands, and buts, when all is said and done in the long, long run, I've known a whole lot of chocolate sauce and nuts. I've known a whole lot of icing on the cake. Notwithstanding one or two heartbreaks, when all is said and done in the long, long run, I've known a lot of icing on the cake. I've known a lot of rainbows in my skies. Notwithstanding one or two good cries, when all is said and done in the long, long run, I've known a whole lot of rainbows in my skies. Now that, my friends, came from a woman whose life story was almost like that of Job, and who was dying of cancer when she wrote it. It can be that way with us. Not that we will not be on the road of the liberating confusion or unexplained suffering. Not that we will not know those hard times and wonder where God is in it all. But that Jesus will help us make sense of it all. Then the third thing to note is the courtesy of the stranger on the road. It is captured in the 28th and 29th verses. As they came near the village, he walked on as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. Jesus does not force himself on us. He waited for their invitation to come in. Here is focus for us, the greatest and most perilous gift God has given us, the gift of free will. A man owned a parrot for 5 years, and it refused to talk. He tried everything. He read books on the subject. He bought long playing albums so the bird could repeat the words. Nothing helped. Disgusted, he took the caged bird and started back to the pet store. As the man crossed the street, a car was coming right at him, and the bird yelled, "Look out!" The car hit the guy, and the bird said to a passerby, "How do you like that? For 5 years, he wanted me to talk, and when I finally said something, he didn't bother to listen." I wonder if in the years that followed, Cleophas and his companion ever reflected upon what might have happened had they not invited Jesus to come in for supper. I've thought about it. Where would I be had I not invited Jesus into my life when I felt that strange presence and that insistent knocking on the door of my heart? I wonder where would I have been had I not invited Jesus to lead me vocationally when I felt the heavy pull to become a preacher? You see, the choice is ours. Jesus won't force himself upon us. We have to invite him in. We're often on the road again, for Emmaus is every person's town. We head there. We seek such a place to get away when life deals harshly with us. But when we are on the road again, there is the friend who joins us. Jesus may come incognito, but he comes, and it's up to us to recognize him. And when he comes, he helps us make sense out of life. And then the final thing, whether he stays with us is up to us. He doesn't force himself upon us. We have to invite him. So it is. We may think we will never get to Emmaus, and even when we get there, if we do, we may still be doubtful and weary and frustrated and directionless. We may think that we are going to be on the road forever, but along the way, and certainly at the end of the way, the stranger, who is our heavenly friend, will meet us. Amen.